Okay, are we on? All right. Well, good morning. As Kirk said, my name is Tim, and my family and I were members here at CCC. Most of you, I think, probably know my wife, Monica. That is usually how it goes whenever we go somewhere. Everyone knows Monica. And then somewhere along the line, they figure out that I belong to her. And this morning, she asked, she said, where should we sit? I said, sit in front, please. She said, no, I want to hide in the back. I said, no, please. It's easier when the front's kind of filled up, especially on a Sunday like today. But I blame the fact that I'm up here preaching squarely on my 12-year-old daughter. Because a few weeks ago, Andrew was over at our house, and we were just kind of hanging out talking, and she just dropped the fact that I'd preached a couple times before, and Andrew just kind of did the beard stroke, and goes, really? And I tried to change the subject, but it came up again a few days later, and I said, hey, look, if you or the elders need some help, if you need me to pinch hit, just give me a couple weeks heads up. I could prepare something, but I don't have sermon prep time built into my schedule, so give me a heads up. So what happens last Sunday is right after church, Andrew makes a beeline for me, and he grabs me and said, I need you to preach next Sunday. And I just, are you joking? He's like, no, we had something lined up, but there's an emergency, and I need you to preach. But it's Palm Sunday, so you can preach on that, and everyone will be gone because it's spring break. I laughed. I'm like, is that your sales pitch? It's one of the most theologically significant Sundays of the entire year, but no one's going to be here, so knock yourself out. I'm like, like, great, so here I am, and here you are, and thank you for being here. I appreciate, no. What I'm saying is thank you for being here. I appreciate that, and there's my daughter in the front row. She's smiling. She says, I love you. Love you too, sweetheart. Thanks. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of Holy Week, and it's the week that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it's the week that ends with him on the cross. There are four accounts of Holy Week in the Bible. There's one in all four Gospels. Three of them are firsthand eyewitness accounts. And in the Gospel of John, almost half of the book is taken up by Holy Week, which means that's important, right? So we're going to be reading in Matthew today, and what we're going to do is I'm going to read, and then we'll pray, and we'll get to work. So I've got to turn this. I haven't done this before. Turn this on. There we are. We're Matthew 21. Verses 1 through 11, Jesus' triumphant entry. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road in front of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who came in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this, they asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words we just read. And thank you for what you did for us on this day so many thousands of years ago and what you did for us this week. Lord, I'm thankful for every person that's here, every soul that's here, every heart that's open. And I just pray that you enter into this place and you open our hearts and you open our minds for the words that you have for us today. God, we know that you promised that your word will not return void. And we trust in that promise today. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. So the account we just read was the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And you can tell a lot about someone by the way he enters. Recently, my government had a very high-level VIP come to visit, and I was involved in that visit. And when he arrived at the airport, he flew in on this big blue and white airplane that said United States of America on the side. And as he taxied into the terminal, it was an amazing entrance. I love airplanes anyway, but I remember standing there thinking, that is a beautiful airplane. And it made a big impact on those who were there. And no, it was not President Trump. I just want to lay that out there. Okay. But as we moved the VIP from the airplane into the motorcade, it was an 8-car motorcade, and we had 4 police cars, 6 motorcycles. We made our way through Bangkok. It was a spectacle. And he pulled into the hotel. They cleared out the entrance, and they had all sorts of people out there in jackets and sunglasses. The hotel staff was waiting for him. They opened the doors. They ushered him in. The manager of the hotel was there to greet him, and they moved him to the elevator that they were holding open for him. They ever done that for you? Never done that for me. They held it open for him, and as he went upstairs, I looked around the lobby. There were all sorts of people watching this, and I just remember thinking, man, what an entrance. Well, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is even more impressive than that. It is a major historical event. And as he rode in on a donkey, the people threw their cloaks and palm branches onto the ground. And this was a traditional way of welcoming a king. He was being treated like royalty because he was a big deal. It was called the triumphal entry. And that's fitting, but he was crucified 5 days later. So what happened? What went so sideways that the people who were singing Hosanna, praise God, and throwing palm trees and cloaks in front of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, what went so wrong that 5 days later some of those same people were shouting, crucify him? I think Holy Week gives us a window into the darkness of the human condition, and it is the perfect example of why we need a Savior. And to fully understand it, we have to set the stage for what happened here in Matthew. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, because the whole Bible leading up to this point is about this week. It's not just a bunch of stories that we use for sermon illustrations. Everything leads up to Holy Week. And the whole Bible points to Jesus, because this is the climax of God's love letter to us, and it culminates with Jesus on the cross. So we're going to go back to Genesis. We'll go to Genesis 12, and if you'll recall, Abram was called out of his home country to lead his family into the land that God gave them. And in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, God tells Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And the people of Israel, they clung to this promise that God would make them a great nation, that he would crush their enemies, and that he would bless them. But as we move from Genesis to Exodus, the Israelites are not yet a great nation. In fact, they're slaves. And the Egyptians are brutal slave masters. They are crushing the Israelites with torturous labor. They're killing their children. And God called Moses to lead people out of Egypt. And he did this by bringing 10 plagues. And the last was death of the firstborn sons on all of Egypt. And in Exodus 11, after 9 plagues, after blood, after gnats, livestock, skin boils, locusts, Moses tells Pharaoh this. This is what the Lord says. At midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. All the officials of Egypt will run to me, and they will fall on the ground before me and say, please leave. They will beg, hurry, and take all of your followers with you. And God tells Israel to eat a special meal. He says that during that meal, they would take the blood from a goat that they'd sacrificed. They'd smear it on the sides of the doorways. They'd smear it over on the door frame. And that night, God would pass through Egypt, and he would kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. But the blood on the doorpost would serve as a sign. And when God saw that sign, he would pass over those homes, and the plague of death would not touch God's people. And this was the first Passover. It's sort of a Jewish Independence Day, and it's a reminder that they are God's chosen people, that they've been rescued and they've been delivered from slavery and oppression. And later in Exodus, chapter 19, 5 and 6, God says to Moses, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth, for all the people on the earth belong to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And this is this Mosaic covenant. It confirmed to the people of Israel that they were God's chosen people, that they are set aside, they're a holy nation, they are God's special treasure. And God lived among them. He lived among them in the tabernacle. But as we make our way through the Old Testament. We see that God rules his people through priests, through prophets, and through judges. But it wasn't good enough for the people of Israel. They turned their back on him. They turned against God. They decided it wasn't good enough and that, you know, God wasn't living up to their expectations. They wanted an earthly king. So they asked him for an earthly king, and God gave them Saul. And when Saul became corrupt, he gave them David. And David was a good king. Yes, he had his faults. He absolutely sinned. That is well documented, but he was a good king. He was called a man after God's own heart. And in 2 Samuel 7:10, we hear the prophet Nathan relaying God's message to David when he said, "I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." This is quite a promise. But just as before, God's people turned on him. So he allowed hardship, he allowed warfare, division, exile, captivity. The temple was destroyed and then it was rebuilt. And what we find at the time of Jesus, the Israelites were living under Tiberius Caesar, and they were governed locally by an opportunistic and self-serving governor named Pontius Pilate. So why do we do this little history lesson here? Why do we go through all of this? It's to emphasize that in this day, in Holy Week, on Palm Sunday, the people of Israel were expecting a king. They were waiting for a liberator. They were waiting for someone to finally come and make them into a great nation. They were looking for a savior to come and establish the throne of David forever and ever. They expected a king, and they wanted a king. Moreover, it was Passover. Okay, this was their Independence Day, and it was the perfect time for a king to arrive. Everyone had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday. In fact, the population of the city increased by more than tenfold for this holiday. And Pontius Pilate came to stay in his house in the city on that holiday because he knew if there was ever a time for an uprising, this would be it. And this Jesus guy, he'd been stirring things up for a while. Okay, it was clear that he was a threat to the political order because he'd been teaching, he'd been doing miracles, and he had created quite a gathering, and they knew he could be the real deal. He could be the one to come liberate them from Roman rule. The religious and political leaders of the day, they saw this, and they saw this as a threat because just like Pilate, they were opportunistic and they were self-serving and they were willing to do anything they could to protect their own interests, and Jesus threatened that. They knew it. So they're trying to find a way to arrest him. They thought they had him backed into a corner a couple of times and he slipped away. But even before he came in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they had already been scheming for a way to arrest him. But to the people of Jerusalem on that day, he looked every bit the part of a savior, of a liberator, of a king. And that's why he was greeted the way that he was. And he was fulfilling prophecy. Okay, Jesus was from the house of David. Through his earthly father, Joseph, okay? And this was a hyper-religious society. They had lived in slavery. They'd wandered the desert. They'd been persecuted. They knew what they were seeing, and they knew what it meant when Jesus rode in on a donkey. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 9. We read, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble. Riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Jesus' entry was a king's entry, and he was riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of peace. In those times, the donkey was actually a symbol of peace, of industry, of wealth, and it wasn't unheard of for a king to ride on a donkey. I know that doesn't make sense to us today, but it was not unheard of. A horse, on the other hand, is a symbol of strength and of war and of pride. So a conquering king would have ridden in on a horse with soldiers and chariots, but Jesus chose to come in on a donkey, proclaiming peace. Also, there's a long tradition of the Messiah entering through the east gate. And this goes back to Ezekiel 44, which tells us that the Lord will enter through the east gate in the outer wall of the temple, and it will remain closed. And Jesus entered through that gate, and to this day, it remains closed. The people saw all of this. They understood it. They knew exactly what was happening. And in the ESV in Matthew, we read, the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right here, they're quoting Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. And it was written in anticipation of the Messiah. And they're shouting, Hosanna, which in Aramaic means rescue us, save us. So they are shouting, Messiah, come rescue us, come and save us. Because Jesus is exactly who they thought he was. He was the conquering king. They just didn't know what kind. But the fact that he was a king was very clear. And at least on that Palm Sunday it was. And that's because it's what they were expecting. Because of the covenants that God made with Abraham, Moses, and David. And it's Passover. They're celebrating their independence. They're celebrating their liberation from oppression. And it's what they wanted. They were tired of getting kicked around. They were tired of the oppression. And they wanted someone to come and free them and end it all. And they wanted to live out God's promise as his chosen people. Ironically, later in Psalm 118, the same psalm that the crowd was quoting to praise Jesus, it says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this crowd that is praising him now, that is throwing their garments down in front of him as he enters on a donkey, that's throwing palm branches down, they would change their tune in just a few days. They would turn on Jesus. They would shout, crucify him, and he would become the new cornerstone. So what happened? What was it that turned them on Jesus? Let's read on in Matthew. So, after he enters Jerusalem, Matthew 21:12, we read that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all of the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Now, the king who came in on a donkey proclaiming peace kind of goes off the rails a little bit, right? He comes in and he's overturning tables. He's throwing chairs to the ground. And he's quoting Jeremiah 7 when he says that they've turned God's temple into a den of thieves. Now, remember, this is a hyper-religious society. They know what Jeremiah 7 says. They know that Jesus is quoting Jeremiah. And if you're not familiar with it, you might think that the merchants were dishonest and they were cheating people, and they were. That's certainly a part of this, but more to it, Jeremiah is about the coming judgment of God and the destruction of the temple. And in Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11, we read, "Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, 'We are safe,' only to go right back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken." So Jesus goes into the temple and he says to everybody there, "You are God's chosen people, but you are failing to live out lives worthy of your calling. You worship all the things of this world, and you think you can do whatever you want and then run back to the temple and hide here and lay claim to being daughters and sons of the one true God. Like this is some sort of safe haven for thieves. If you think you can live your life however you want and then run back and enter God's presence, you're wrong." This was not a cryptic reference that he was making. Like I said, a very religious society. Everyone listening knows Jeremiah. They know that Jesus is quoting Jeremiah and that he's talking about the destruction of the temple. I actually heard one pastor describe the scene like this. And he said, "It's one thing to pee in the pool because everyone does it. But it is entirely another thing to do it from the diving board." And that's what Jesus is doing when he's standing in the temple and quoting Jeremiah. He's peeing in the pool while standing on the diving board. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe he just said that. That's so inappropriate. Like how could, you know, where he shouldn't have said that. He's out of line. I chose it because that's exactly what the people in the temple were thinking when Jesus came in, stood in the temple, and quoted Jeremiah 7, that he was way out of line. It was entirely inappropriate. And while they were busy being offended, they missed the point. And then the next day, after he stirred things up in the temple, we find him outside of town. In chapter 21, verse 18, it says, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree beside the road. And he went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the fig tree withered up. What's important to note here is that the tree had leaves but no figs. And in this part of the world, the fruit appeared before the leaves. So it would stand that if the tree had leaves, it should have fruit. But that was not the case. And in the Old Testament, the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. And like the fig tree, Israel looked healthy and vibrant. Yes, they were living under oppression, but they did all of the things that they were supposed to do religiously. They made the sacrifices, they followed the law, they observed rituals, and from an outside view, it looked like they had a healthy religious and spiritual life, but they were dead inside. It was a fruitless life, and they weren't living their life worthy of calling as God's people. They were in a covenant relationship with God, and they appeared to observe the law, but inside they were hollow, lacking in love and lacking in faith. And when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was prophesying the end of this fruitless, faithless nation as it existed at the time. And he was signaling an end to the temple system, and he was ushering in the new covenant, which would be sealed with his own blood. And if you're not convinced about the link between the temple and the fig tree, in Jeremiah 8:13 we read, I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvest of figs and grapes. Their fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken. So Jesus, though he came to liberate and to free, he was welcomed with palm branches as a conquering king to destroy the Romans and establish the house of David for all time. Here he was telling them that he was going to destroy the temple. And then he prophesied about the end of the nation of Israel and the end to the temple system. And on top of that, after these things, he went on a tirade, against the religious leaders of the time. He told them that corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes would get into the kingdom of heaven before they would. He compared them to murderers, and he was telling them that the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given them to a nation that will produce fruit. And everyone stepped back, and they said, whoa, whoa. And they turned on him. Why? Because he wasn't what they expected, and he wasn't what they wanted. And we do this all the time. All of us. We do this all the time. We come in here, we're cheering, we praise on Sunday, we sing songs, we praise him, we worship, we say amen, and then we step back and we say, whoa. And he starts to shine the light into areas of our lives that we want to keep hidden. And we feel convicted of sin, or when we're led in a direction that we don't really want to go in. Week in and week out, we come in here on Sunday, but then we kick Jesus to the curb when he's not the king that we want him to be, when he's not the God that we want him to be, when he doesn't meet our expectations, and we crucify him over and over and over again. But it doesn't stop us from trying to make God a little bit more manageable, does it? Some of us try to make him a little genie in a bottle. Somebody we can go to with wants and needs who doesn't ask a whole lot in return. Someone we could go to maybe for a little extra cash, maybe for a better job, a new job, maybe even ask him to heal someone we love when they're sick, but not someone who calls us to give away our money or to take a different or lower paying job and maybe another place where we could better serve him. Certainly not someone who calls us to glorify him through our sickness by continuing to worship and praise him despite our circumstances. Others, we try to make him into a good man, maybe a philosopher or a good teacher, the guy who taught us to love our neighbor and turn the other cheek, but not the God of the universe, not the one who said, I and the Father are one, and certainly not the one who, when Caiaphas said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, he answered, I am. Because that would have enormous implications. That would mean that he is a God worth following, a God worth worshiping, and a God worth obeying. And that would be uncomfortable. wouldn't it? That might mean that we have to speak up and stand up for what's right when it's easier to shut up and sit down. It might mean giving up a new car, a house, a job, a computer to care for orphans or widows. And it would definitely mean we have to worship God instead of worshiping money, our job, our kids, ourselves, or even our freedom. But that is hard. That is uncomfortable. So we try to make Jesus all sorts of things, and we are willing to let him be king as long as it's on our own terms. But if the people of Jerusalem on that day couldn't capture the political political momentum of that moment in Jerusalem, if they couldn't capture all of that energy and make him into something that he isn't, make him into the earthly king that they wanted him to be, how can we? So who's getting it wrong? Is it Jesus or is it our expectations? Do we truly want Jesus or we just want something from Jesus? Let me ask another way. Is Jesus your means of getting to heaven or is heaven your means of getting to Jesus? Look, if Jesus is nothing but fire insurance, you should ask yourself what you really want. Do you want Jesus or do you want something else? Because when it comes to Jesus, the Bible tells us exactly what we can expect. The Bible tells us we can expect a king who understands us better than anyone ever could because he made us. He knit us together. He was tempted in every single way, and he didn't give in. He endured enormous suffering on the cross because he loves us, and he is a God that would do it again and again and again because his love for us is infinite. But the Bible also tells us that we can expect hardship and we can expect suffering. 1 Peter teaches that, and so does Paul, who also teaches that we can endure anything through Christ because he is our source of strength. And we know that we have a God that without a doubt, he loves us and he makes all things work together for our good. And because of this, all we should ever want is Jesus. I recently watched a video of a well-known pastor at a conference, and he was speaking, and he said that God's ways are so much higher than ours, and his truth is so much higher than ours, that far be it for us to know what we want or even need, and that at the end of the day, all we should want and all we need is Jesus. In Philippians 4, we learn that God will supply all our needs from his glorious riches. But this full reliance on Jesus to provide everything that we need, that's a dangerous place to go. That's a scary place to go because it means we take all our ambitions, our desires, our comforts, our job, our relationships, our money, our kids, our families, and we offer that to God and we say, take it because you are all that I need and you are all that I want. And that's a dangerous place because when we truly surrender, when you actually surrender to the king that Jesus really is, not the king that you want him to be, but the king that he is, you're not in control. You're not in control. And when we give up control, we surrender everything. But we experience a love far deeper and a confidence far greater than anything you've experienced before. And it comes from knowing that we are loved by a God who created the universe and he created us and we are a part of his plan. And we have nothing to fear or worry because God came to die an excruciating death on the cross to pay a debt that we can't pay. And he would do it again and again and again. And in truth, he has to because week in and week out, we put him back on that cross and we crucify him again and again and again. Because whenever we realize that Jesus isn't the king that we want him to be, whenever he doesn't meet our expectations, we step back and we say, whoa, and we nail him to the cross. And just so you know, when someone's preaching, they're preaching to themselves. I'm as guilty as that, as guilty of all of this as anyone in this room, perhaps even more so. But right here, in this moment, I can tell you with full faith and confidence that all I want is Jesus. And it is my prayer that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can pray that prayer again this afternoon, and I can pray it again tomorrow, and throughout the week, and through next week, and every week after that. And my prayer for this Holy Week, as we prepare for Easter, is that we make a way for the King, that we choose to worship Jesus for the God that he is, and we resist the temptation to make him something less than what he is, and that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and nothing else, because he's all that we truly one. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being in this place. Lord, thank you for paying the price for our sins, for dying on the cross, for coming into this world as the conquering king, even if we didn't understand what it meant. Lord, help us. Help us to want nothing more than you. Help us to make you who you are and not something less. Lord, I pray for the hearts and the souls in this room. I pray that all of us look to you every single day on our knees with our hands open, and we give you everything that we've got, knowing that you are enough, that we put our faith and our trust in you, knowing that you are all that we want and you are all that we need. Jesus, thank you for what Palm Sunday is. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you did for us. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen. That's all we have for today. Have an awesome Easter week. Seek Jesus. I'll see you next week.